Take your Bibles, if you would, to the book of the Revelation and chapter number 12. Let me say I am delighted to be back at Calvary Road, one of my favorite places to come to. And one of the reasons why that is because of your pastor, David Rodenheiser, been my friend for a long, long time. And he and his precious wife and family have so much appreciation for them and for their faithfulness to God and in this work. And then the work that not only goes on here, that goes out from here as well. And then the influence that he has at Liberty as a trustee, a board member, has had a great impact and a great influence as well. And I always love coming here. And my grandson Andy's here. Andy, wave your hand down front here. And my wife is suffering for Jesus with our two daughters in Cancun, Mexico. And they can call it a mission trip, but it's not. It's they're just having fun. That's what they're doing, and they deserve it. And so Connie travels with me about 95% of the time. And Andy called me and said, "Papa, I want to go with you." And that blessed my heart. So it's been a kind of a grueling trip. We left Dallas Thursday morning, flew to Pensacola. I spoke to 450 men on a Thursday night in Molino, Florida, and had a great, great time. And then he and I got up and flew to Charlotte, and then we got a rental car, and we drove 4.5 hours to Clintwood, Virginia. Where's Clintwood? Clintwood is in the middle of nowhere. And anybody ever says they've been to the middle of nowhere, they've been to Clintwood, all right? And we had a great event there, and then when it was finished yesterday, we were supposed to have left there around 1 o'clock, but it's actually closer to 3 o'clock before we got out. And then we drove 7 hours up here, got in last night. And so it's been a grueling week. That's been very rewarding. And this is the reason for the whole weekend right here. And so delighted to be here. Before I came to church this morning, I spoke to Sujo John. Sujo John's been a friend of mine for, I guess, almost close to 20 years. And I met him not too long after 9/11. Sujo John was on the 87th floor of the North Tower. His wife worked in the South Tower. And both of them all day long thought that the other were dead. But she didn't make it to work that morning because of traffic and because of the providence of God. And Sujo did make it to work, and he was in the 87th floor when the building was attacked. FBI agent actually led Sujo to safety. It is a miraculous story. You go to I Am Second, and then you can listen to his story. S-U-J-O, Sujo John, J-O-H-N. He was a successful businessman and had come here from India, become a citizen of America. But he wasn't happy with his life and making all this money and doing all this stuff. He had sent an email to his pastor that morning on 9/11 saying as much, that I'm not satisfied doing what I'm doing. I believe God has something else for me. And sure enough, he got out of the building, and God spared his life. And then he surrendered to ministry. And now he's been an evangelist for all these years. He spoke. I had the privilege to help mentor him for several years. He's actually on his own now, but he's preached in some of the largest churches in America and telling his story. Then he goes back to India 4 or 5 times a year. They're in the business of rescuing people that are sold into sex trafficking and sex trade, and then they do crusades in India. And so he's making a mark for God both in his home country and in the country that he's a citizen of now. But so there were some good things that came out of 9/11. Well, it breaks my heart to see America in the condition that she's in today. I remember well, I cried most of 9/11. I cried big old tears. Because I'm thinking, this is not the America that I want for my children. This is not the America that I want for my grandchildren. And but then I had hope because I saw for several weeks there were prayer meetings everywhere. There were national prayer meetings. They were praying at the National Cathedral, and they were having services. And then the Republicans and Democrats were holding hands on the Capitol steps and singing "God Bless America." And I'm thinking, okay, we're going to make it here, and we're going to come together. Well, we came together for a while, but how soon we forget. And now we're pretty much a divided nation today. And so much hatred and animosity. And I told Pastor, it's not just one side. There's all kinds of people that have responsibility for what is going wrong in this country. Now, I haven't given up hope. I do believe that God is still on the throne. And I really do believe as an evangelist that revival is still possible in our generation. But we've got to do it God's way, not man's way, not our way, but we've got to do it God's way. And if we get real and we get serious, there's no telling what God could do with us and through us. We know the answer's not in the White House. It's not in the Supreme Court. It's not in the legislature, but rather it is in God's people. God himself said, if my people, I know he was speaking to Israel, but I believe many of those promises that he gave to those people can hold as good for us today. Why wouldn't these words hold for any nation? Listen to this. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And then he said, turn from their wicked ways. Who turned from their wicked ways? The liberal politicians? No. The abortionists? No. The pornographers? No. He said, if my people will turn from their wicked ways, he said, then will I forgive their sins. We'll heal from heaven, we'll forgive their sins, and we'll heal their land. I believe that is a promise of God. If we meet his conditions, he's going to do something for us. And I'm hungry and thirsty for God to do a great work in my life, my family's life, and in our churches across America. So I hope you'll pray to that end. Don't be discouraged, be encouraged. God is still on the throne. And he is in control for sure. So this morning, how many of you have never heard me speak? Hold up your hand. If you've never heard me speak, well, there's a bunch of you, a lot of new folks this morning. I'm going to talk about my story a little bit. We'll talk about your story for just a little bit. Stories are important. I hold in my hand a book of stories all through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament as well. Men and women of faith and their great stories. It all starts with Adam. Did you men ever stop to think what it would have been like to have been Adam? Adam had a wife and never had a mother-in-law. That's a story. Adam had a story. Noah had a story. And Abraham and Moses had stories. Joshua and Isaac and David had stories. Daniel and Shadrach, Elijah and Samson had stories. Jonah had a story. And Nehemiah and Stephen and John and Peter and Paul. Matter of fact, there's a whole chapter in the book of Hebrews we oftentimes refer to as the faith chapter. And in that chapter, there is man after man after man listed in that chapter because of their great faith stories. But did you know right in the middle of all these great men, there's a woman by the name of Rahab. Do you know what Rahab was? Rahab was a prostitute. Rahab was a harlot. Yet there comes a day in her life when she too puts her faith and her trust in God. And God thinks so much of her faith that he puts her in the faith chapter. Wow. I'm talking to someone this morning. You feel like you've blown it. You feel like you've messed up. You feel like you're shipwrecked. And I can't have a story, but I got good news for you. Two things. Number one, you're in this building right now and you're breathing air. And number two, my God is a God of a second chance. And sometimes a third. And sometimes a fourth, and even more, as some can testify. You go out to the cemetery, you see the headstones. There's enough information on that headstone. We know something about the person that is buried in that particular spot. We know their name, of course, and then maybe we know something about their family, that their children, their grandchildren. Maybe there's a favorite Bible verse. Maybe there's something about their military career. But then there's always the dates. There's the date that the person was born, and then there's the date that the person died. But ladies and gentlemen and young people, more important than the dates, in between the two dates is a little dash. And it's what's on your dash that matters the most. What happened from the time that you took your first breath to the moment that you took your last breath, that's your story. Listen to Revelation chapter 12. I'll start reading in verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Now, this is the first war. There's going to be another war in chapter 19. It will be the war to end all wars when Jesus comes riding back on a white horse and we come with him. And Satan will be defeated for the last and the final time. And then there will be peace on the earth. But this is the first war when Lucifer and his fallen angels are kicked out of heaven. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. And neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now stop for a moment. The question is, how would these people overcome this accuser? And an even more pertinent question on September the 12th, 2021, is how are you and I going to overcome the accuser? Two ways that we overcome. Here it is in the very next verse. Are you ready? Verse number 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What's your story? What's your testimony? Sujo John, his life was spared, and now for the past almost 20 years, he'd been given his story. God gave him a miraculous story. What's your story? Maybe it wasn't that you were in the 87th floor of the North Tower, but if God saved you, if God miraculously saved you, and if you're saved, it was a miracle of God, you've got a story to tell. I was raised in a preacher's home. My dad was a Southern Baptist pastor for almost 60 years. You imagine that, being a pastor and preaching for 60 years? That's the kind of home I was raised in. My mom, one of the godliest women I've ever known in my life. She was a pastor's wife for 60 years, and then a housewife, and then the mother of five children, and there were seven in our family. You imagine all the cooking and all the cleaning and all the washing of clothes and everything that goes on with a family of seven. My mom was the hardest workers I've ever known. And we didn't live in a perfect home by no stretch of the imagination, but it was a great home. And you know what you do if you're raised in a pastor's home? You go to church. You go to church all the time. We went to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I told a group of kids the other day I was on drugs whenever I was 9 years old. Mom and Dad drug us to church on Sunday morning. They drug us back Sunday night. When the doors were open, we were there. And you want to know something, parents? It didn't hurt us a bit. As a matter of fact, it helped us greatly. And it's a good thing to be in the house of God. But you want to know something else? We didn't learn everything at church. We learned a lot of stuff at home. In our family, there's a lot of young adults here this morning. Let me read from the book of Deuteronomy. This is for the young adult parents. Listen to this in chapter 6 and verse number 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And here it is, verse number 7. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. What are you talking about? You're talking about the word of God. When are you talking about it? When you sit down, when you rise up, when you go by the way. And who are you talking about it to? to your children. Hey, as important it is for your children to be in Sunday school or a small group or even a WANA program or even a Christian academy, all that's great and all that's wonderful, but hey, it's not their primary responsibility to teach your children the Word of God. It is your responsibility to teach them the Word of God. And that's the kind of home that I was raised in. When I was only 10 years of age, the most important thing that would ever happen in my life happened to me on a Sunday morning in January in North City Baptist Church, North City, Illinois. That morning, for the first time in my life, I got under conviction. Now, I don't know if you understand conviction, but the best I can explain it is, it's when God himself comes to you personally, to you, and begins to speak to you about big stuff like life and death and heaven and hell and eternity. And man, when conviction comes to you, especially in a setting like this, you're probably the most miserable person in the room. You'd like for the preacher to shut up. No more singing. Somebody please get me out of here. My friend, if conviction was to come to you today while I'm preaching, do you know what you ought to do? You ought to thank God for it. You know what it means? It means God loves you. It means this one true and holy God is trying to draw you unto himself. And he wants to have a personal relationship with you. He wants you to spend all of eternity with him in this awesome place called heaven. Think about that. His one true and holy God loves you so much. He wants you to spend eternity with him. And that morning, conviction came to me as a 10-year-old boy. I was miserable, especially when the invitation started. I was so miserable, all I could see was hell. Somebody said, well, you shouldn't get saved just to stay out of hell. Maybe not, but that's not a bad reason to get saved. And I left my seat that morning during the invitation, and I knelt at an old-fashioned altar. And that morning, my mom came and knelt beside me as a 10-year-old boy. I repented of my sins, received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and I got born into the family of God. And I'm here to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that is the greatest and the most important thing that has ever happened in my life. And if you've been saved, that's the greatest thing that has ever happened in your life. Now, I have to be up front. I have to tell you that if you've never been saved, then your life is incomplete. You may be the richest person in this room. You may have more money than all the rest of us put together. But if you don't know Jesus, then your life is incomplete. You may be the smartest person in this building. You may be the most educated person in this room today. But if you don't know Jesus, and your life is incomplete. You may be the most beautiful woman. You may be the strongest man in this county. But if you don't know Jesus, your life is incomplete. Today, you need Jesus. I was so excited. I told family and friends what had happened in my life. But then, when I became a teenager, something else happened. It never happened overnight, but gradually I started to put things before God. Sports, football, basketball, baseball, track and field, these things soon became my gods. And Dad told me more than one time, Tim, there's nothing wrong with you playing ball unless you put it before God. And I didn't want to listen to that. And little by little, putting these things before God in my life, I began to have problems. I began to rebel. I rebelled at school. I rebelled against God. I rebelled against my parents. He said, Tim, what'd your mom and dad do when you rebel? They had never read any of Dr. Spock's books on child psychology. I wish they had it, but they didn't even know who the dude was. He actually believed that if a child was frustrated, whatever it took to get the frustration out, let him do it. If he wanted to pick up a rock and throw it through the window, if that would help him get his frustration out, let him throw the rock through the window. Well, my dad had other ways of getting that frustration out. We lived on a farm for a while, and behind the farmhouse was a willow tree. Now, I don't know if you know what willow trees are good for or not, but they're not a very good shade tree. You don't get any fruit off of them. The only thing they're good for is to get a switch off of. The only praying I did back then was for that tree to die. It never did die. And I'd have to go out and get my own switch. I would be hurting before I got back because I knew what was about to happen. And they would always talk to us before they spanked us. And they'd say something like this: "Tim, this is going to hurt me a whole lot worse than it's going to hurt you." I thought, isn't that dumb? If you'll give me that switch, I'll show you who it's going to hurt the worst. I said many times, even before I joined the Marines, that I served under the stars and the stripes. Dad furnished the stripes. I saw the stars. They believed in old-fashioned discipline, but many, many times I would slip out behind their back to do what I wanted to do. I attended a public school. Most of my friends were not saved. Most of their parents were not Christians. And I made up my mind as a teenager that I could live my own life. My junior year in high school, I set records in the long jump and the hurdles, winning ribbons and medals, but all the time getting further and further away from God. You say, "Tim, what did God do?" God declares, Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, "As many as I love." Let me say that again. This is God saying these words. God says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." 5 of my high school friends were killed in car wrecks. And every time I would see one of them in a casket, I knew that it could have been me. Very easily could have been me. And God would speak to my heart, but I wouldn't listen. I kept running. I kept rebelling. I graduated from high school. I started college in the day, working nights. In the meantime, my life became one disaster after the other. And I didn't think that it could get any worse. But it wasn't long till I got fired from my job. I got kicked out of college. Nowhere to go, nothing to do. And again, my life full of confusion. Walking down the street in my hometown, McLeansboro, Illinois, I went by the post office and I noticed a sign. And I'd seen this sign before, but it never got my attention the way it did that day. It was a picture of a young man in a sharp-looking uniform. And at the top of the sign, it said, "The Marines are looking for a few good men." I was so egotistical and so full of myself, I went to the recruiter and told him I found what they were looking for. Now, young people, to be real frank with you, I was tired of living at home. I wanted to change. I wanted something different. I was tired of being told what time to go to bed, and what time to get out of bed, and how to get my hair cut, what I could do and could not do. So I joined the United States Marine Corps. It wasn't the most intelligent thing I ever did. They put me on a Greyhound bus, sent me to Parris Island, South Carolina. I got off that bus and stepped out of those yellow footprints, and I met the guy they called drill instructor. Man, I was there less than 24 hours when I decided I didn't like him and he didn't like me. But you know the real reason why I didn't like him. He was in authority, and I didn't like authority. I was rebellious toward all authority, but I was soon to discover that no matter where I would ever go in this life, that there would always be authority, with God being the supreme in all authority. I laid awake nights, many nights, platoon 305, thinking about my life, the shame, the disgrace that I brought to my dad's ministry, to my own family. My attitude began to change in boot camp. The Marines had some things to help it change. I graduated from boot camp with a meritorious promotion, private to private first class, went to ITR, then to engineering school at Camp Lejeune, graduated with another meritorious promotion, private first class, to Lance Corporal. And then I received my orders that I was to go to South Vietnam. I had 3 weeks leave. I went home to Southern Illinois and spent those 3 weeks with Mom and Dad. And on Sunday, before I was to leave on Monday, I went to church with my parents. And in the service that morning, I thought that I'd made things right with God. Mom and Dad drove me to St. Louis the next day. I got on that plane, hit no more, got off the runway, and I basically told God I couldn't do it. Those men were Marines. I was afraid they'd laugh at me. I was afraid they'd make fun of me. Went to Nam, was there for 9 months, and I didn't go back to doing a lot of the things that I had done before. But listen, friend, if you're not for the Lord, then you're against him. For the Christian, for the believer in this room today, there is no middle ground. Today, you're either helping the cause of Christ or you're hurting the cause of Christ. I had opportunity after opportunity to live for God. Mom sent me a Bible. And on the inside of that Bible, she wrote these words, "Tim, this Bible can keep you from sin, or sin can keep you from this Bible." I put it in the bottom of my footlocker. I had no prayer life. I had no testimony. There was a black Marine in my squad by the name of Lee Gore. Lee and I flew to Vietnam on the same plane. We were the best of friends. He was a Christian living for God. I was saved, but I was running from God. Many times I watched as he sat down to Edward's rack and read his Bible, openly witnessed, talked out loud to other Marines about the Lord. I knew that was the story. I knew that was the testimony that I was supposed to have, but I wouldn't do it. 30 days left in Nam, and my top sergeant offered me a desk job. A desk job was coveted. Simply meant you didn't have to go back out to the field or the bush anymore. And that was where the primary danger was. But for some reason, I told him I'd rather spend the rest of my time with my own men. I was told to take them on a minesweep. I'd been on numerous minesweeps. The only thing particularly different about this one was that some of my men were fairly new in Vietnam. Some only been there a few weeks, a couple just a few days. I remember how it was when I went on my first minesweep. I got my men together early that morning, March the 8th, 1971. I told my men that day that I would walk point. Point man was the first man in the squad. There'd be 15, 20 meters and another Marine. 15, 20 meters and another Marine. And we'd be staggered out in that kind of formation. Normally, I would have been in the back of the squad with the radioman, the corpsman, and the lieutenant. Not trying to be a hero or anything like that, simply showing my men how to walk point. We walked that morning without any trouble. We found a couple of rounds. We detonated them. We stopped at noon hour to eat. And while I was eating, my friend Lee Gore asked me if I wanted him to take over his point. And he could have very easily have done it. He was as well trained as I. But for some reason, I told him I would finish the day. And then the next day, he would walk point. We picked up where we left off from, and 45 minutes later, I stepped on a 60-pound mine. It blew me several feet into the air. It ripped both of my legs off of my body. I should have been killed instantly. It was a big enough mine to destroy a Jeep. We had entered a major minefield. And the very exact moment that I stepped on a mine, a South Korean Marine that was serving with us stepped on a mine, lost one of his legs. Our bulldozer driver set his blade down on a mine. And now there's noise and smoke and chaos and confusion. And I'm in extreme pain. I was only unconscious for a couple of moments. I realized I'd been hit. I just didn't know how bad it was. I looked up in the midst of all that confusion, the midst of my hurt. My head was laying in the lap of my best friend, Lee Gore. Lee wasn't cussing the president or the communists or the Vietnamese or no one else, but rather tears streaming down his face, openly, out loud, praying and asking God to help me. And I can remember today as though it happened 5 minutes ago. Quang Nam province, a little after 1:30 in the afternoon, I looked up that day and I made God a promise. I prayed. I didn't want to die. I wanted to live. And has prayed something like this. It's very simple. God, if you'll let me live and get back home to mom and dad, I'll do with my life what you want me to. But I'd made so many promises to God on so many other occasions, but I never meant it like I meant it that day. They came with a medevac chopper, carried me to the hospital ship, the USS Sanctuary. The second day that I was on that ship, two naval doctors basically gave up. I'd run a high degree temperature, so many complications and so much difficulty. Dr. Robert Bailey was one of those two doctors. He and I were reunited in Garland, Texas years ago. And he told the people that night that they didn't think that I would live. But God had a plan for my life. I lay on the hospital ship for 2 weeks, unconscious most of the time. They took me to the island of Guam to the Naval Hospital where I spent the next 2 weeks, unconscious most of that time. I weighed 187 pounds before I was hit. The island of Guam, I weighed a little less than 80 pounds. During my first 4-week period, 2 weeks on the hospital ship and 2 weeks on the island of Guam, Mom and Dad received visits from the Marines, the Red Cross, and numerous telegrams. And from what they have been told, from a human standpoint, they never expected to see their oldest son alive again. But God had a plan for my life. In Dayton, Ohio, Earl Lewis came to hear me preach. Earl was the fifth man back on the minesweep that day. He'd only been in country for 6 weeks. He told Connie and I that he looked like someone had taken a 5-gallon bucket of red paint and just poured it all over me. He said not a one of my men thought that I would live. But in that crusade, Earl gave his heart to Jesus Christ. Pastor Charles Lynn baptized him. He became a faithful member of that church and still is to today. Ray Birchie came to hear me in Danville, Virginia. Ray was the radio man on the minesweep. He told my family that when they put me on the medevac chopper to go to the hospital ship, it was only a 20-minute flight, that not a one of my men expected me to be alive by the time we reached the ship. But God had a plan for my life. 3 years ago, next month, Ray came to hear me again in Warren, Ohio. And when the invitation was given, he was the first to come, gave his heart to Jesus Christ, and now is living for the Lord. God had a plan for my life. They brought me back to the States, to the Philadelphia Naval Hospital, where I spent the next 8 months, 8 long months, surgery after surgery after surgery. When the doctors were through, when the surgeries were over, I had 3 inches remaining on my right leg, 11 inches on my left, but no other part of my body was hurt. Some would tell us today that it was nothing more than an accident, but I remind you, friend, that with God, there are no accidents. God was not asleep on March the 8th, 1971. You see, as a 10-year-old boy, I said yes to Jesus, but as a teenager, I decided that I could live my own life, and I made a choice, a deliberate choice to run. And I ran and ran and ran until March the 8th, 1971, when the running was over. I went home from the hospital to my dad's church in Southern Illinois. I went forward and publicly, I was the prodigal son, come home and asked for forgiveness. And of course, with arms outstretched, they forgave me. It was in that church that I met Connie. We fell in love with each other and were soon married. God's given us 3 wonderful children, 6 awesome grandchildren. It wasn't long after we were married that God called me to preach. A double amputee in a wheelchair, and God calls me to preach. Family and friends as well tried to discourage me. They said it'd be so hard, so difficult. But I said, if that's what God wants me to do, that's what I'm going to do. I pastored for 5 years in Southern Illinois, and now in my 42nd year as an evangelist. I've had the privilege to speak in every state with the exception of North Dakota. The Lord willing, next week I'm going to be in North Dakota preaching. We'll find out if anybody really lives up there or not. I'm going to tell you today, like I've said so many times, past 50 plus years of my life have absolutely been the happiest years of my life. He said, but Tim, you're in a wheelchair. Your legs are gone. Today, I'm in a wheelchair, but today I'm in the will of God. And that, my friend, makes all the difference in the world. Here's how the book of Job says that. Happy is the man whom God correcteth. Wow. Tim, are you telling us that God would do something like that to a person? No. God doesn't do things to us. He does things for us because he loves us, because he cares for us, and because we are his children. Hey, you're saved today, but you're out of the will of God, then I plead with you. Don't leave this building until you make things right with God. And there may be several listening to me right now, and you've never been saved. Your life has never been changed by the power of God. Folks, I'm getting ready to say the most important words I would have said here today. Would you please listen on purpose? A little over 2,000 years ago, God sent his only son to this earth. God didn't have 20 sons. God didn't have 2 sons. God had 1 son, Jesus Christ. He came to this earth born of a virgin. He lived here on this earth for nearly 33 sinless, spotless years. He did no wrong. The only person to ever live a perfect life on this earth was Jesus. And then one day, he walks up Calvary's hill, willingly lays down his life for your sins and for my sins and for the sins of the world. He hangs on a cross suspended between heaven and earth. And on that cross, he sheds his blood. And on that cross, he dies. God's only son died. They took him off of the cross and they carried him and they put him in a borrowed tomb. And ladies and gentlemen, young people, right here, among other things, is what separates Christianity from every single religion on the face of the earth. For if you go to the place where they put the body of Jesus, you wouldn't find him. He's not there. On the third day, he got up from the grave, victorious over sin, victorious over death, victorious over hell. And today, God's Son is alive. Hey, that's the good news. Here's the great news. He wants to come and live in your life. How does that happen, Tim? You come to this place, not talking about the geographical location of Calvary Road Baptist Church here on Beulah Road. I'm talking about this time, this moment, this place in your life. You come to this moment in your life to realize that you're a sinner. The Bible says so. We've all sinned. Every one of us have sinned. Come short of God's glory. I'm a sinner. Pastor David's a sinner. We've all sinned. It's our sin that separates us from God. It's our sin that keeps us from having a right relationship with God. And it is our sin that would separate us from God for all of eternity, except for the fact that a price was paid for our sins. God's only Son paid the price for our sins on that old rugged cross when he shed his blood and died. And today, if you're willing to repent of your sin, if you're willing to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus, listen to this. The very moment that you, by faith, say yes to Jesus, you become God's child forever. Wouldn't you like to know that when you die, that you would spend eternity with God in this beautiful place called heaven? You can know it today.